Just be sitting. I don't often explain a humorous story from the week before that I share from this platform, but I had so many of you ask me what was the meaning of the cook's hands who were yellow from holding the mustard. I've explained that to so many, I felt that all of you deserved an explanation. You know how you go into a restaurant, you'll order a hot dog, and then you say, with everything but hold the mustard. You remember that? It's a real knee slapper, isn't it? Yeah. When you recover from that one and understand it, I may tell you another one. The problem is in interpretation. That's also the problem in the book of Revelation, interpretation. There are three main components of Bible study. One is observation. What does the text say? You look at the text, you take it apart, you examine what's there. That's what they call exegeting the text. You look at it and you derive truth from that text. You observe, first of all, what is there. Then secondly, you go from observation to interpretation. Now, not only is it what is there, but what does it mean? It's there for a purpose, so it means something. And you must derive the meaning. What does this that I observe now mean? That brings you to the third point. And no Bible study is complete without the third point, which means, what does it mean to me personally? Now, as you interpret the book of Revelation, or as you study and observe the book of Revelation, you will discover that the main problem in studying the book of Revelation is the interpretation. The difficulty is not really what does it say. We know what it says. The difficulty is, do we want to take it literally or not? Shall we interpret it literally, or shall we see it only symbolical of perhaps some mystical thing that's happening that's above and beyond us, and therefore above and beyond the realm of understanding? Therefore, the book of Revelation remains a closed book. The problem is in interpretation. Now, as I mentioned last week, there are four primary ways of looking at the book of Revelation. You can actually take these four and condense them into three, because the one is historical. Two approaches to interpreting the book of Revelation are historical. One is that it was all fulfilled in the first century A.D. at the time of the writing of John the Apostle as he wrote from the Isle of Patmos, and that many of the events of Revelation were fulfilled under the reigns of Nero and Domitian and some of the other Roman emperors. That is the historical way of looking at it. This historically continuous way is to take the first 15 centuries of the history of the Christian church, and this was the primary interpretation of the Reformers, and then you take those 15 centuries and you try to find incidents and events in the world that would synchronize with the prophecies of the book of Revelation. And again, it's a futile effort because they simply do not match. So you have the historical approach. Then the second one is the spiritual approach. Now, the reason I dwell on this is because this is a very popular approach to interpreting the book of Revelation today. Those who do not like it historically and do not see any real historical fulfillment of these events, and they're unwilling to accept that the bulk of the revelation is yet future, because they say, therefore, it has no primary meaning for the people of John's day. That's not true. That's not any more true than the prophecies in the book of Isaiah relating to Christ's first coming had no meaning to the prophet Isaiah and to those in Isaiah's day than they did to the Christians who were living in that first century who saw the fulfillment of those prophecies. But the second popular approach is to spiritualize or allegorize the book of Revelation, so that in reality all you see is symbols and all you see is signs, and consequently you just see one great conflict between evil and good, and eventually good wins out. And apart from that, the book of Revelation, to the one who spiritualizes it, really has no further understanding of the main compartments and components of this book. And as I mentioned last week, it really goes against the golden rule of interpretation, which is where the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. God intended for this book to be known. It is the revelation, the unveiling. The word here unveiling means The same thing we use in unveiling a statue. The statue's been made. It's there. It's a beautiful work of art. It's a masterpiece. But so far, it is veiled to the human eye. The book of Revelation is the unveiling of the person of Christ who is now active behind the scenes. And indeed, He is the Pantocrator, the Almighty God, the All-Powerful One, who is in control, who rules the nations and the worlds. But at this time, He is unseen. He is invisible to the naked eye. At the end of this age, when Christ returns, then we will have the unveiling or the revealing of the glorious personage of Jesus Christ. Therefore, I believe that the key in interpreting the book of Revelation is found right here, or the keys in the first seven verses. It is the unveiling of the person of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the great bulk or the events of this book are going to be fulfilled at the time immediately preceding the unveiling or the revealing of Jesus Christ to the worlds, or to the world and the peoples in the world. So the futuristic approach, in my opinion, is the only way to really make sense out of studying the book of Revelation. It is the unveiling of the person of Jesus Christ. Now, what we have in the verses before us today is the salutation, and the salutation concludes with a proclamation. Every time in that day when a man would send a letter, whether it was to an individual or to a church, as the apostles did, they would include a salutation much as we do today. Your salutation may be rather short. It may just simply be greetings from San Antonio or something else, and then you get on with the real reason for which you wrote or are writing. But in that day, a salutation was also necessary. And so in this salutation, John is first of all saying it is from John to the seven churches. But remember, in the first three verses, he's already told us this is the revelation from Jesus Christ and about Jesus Christ that was given to John by means of an angel in symbolical form, signified by the angel, signed by the angel as these things passed before him. And he gave it to John in order that John might give it to the church in general. Seven churches in Asia Minor. These are not all of the churches, but they are representative, I believe, of all the churches, as I will say later when we get into chapters 2 and 3 regarding the meaning of the seven churches. But I do want to draw your attention rather briefly here this morning to the significance of numbers in the Bible, because numbers have tremendous significance in the Scriptures. You cannot really understand the book of Revelation without understanding something about numbers. I want to draw your attention to three of them, which are used in our text today. Number one is the number one. The number one, what does it mean in Bible? In the Bible, it represented unity or oneness. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, one Lord. He is one God." The Lord is one. Unity, representing a self-existent, changeless person. That is God. His existence does not depend upon anything else. That is God. He is one. We also see it in John chapter 10 and verse 30, where Jesus, after talking about our own security, he says, "I and the Father are one." That is unity. We are self-existent. We have no beginning or no end. Who is, who was, and who is to come. That's what we find twice in our text here before us, in verse 4 and again in verse 8. So the first number is the number 1. It represents unity or oneness, a self-existent person needing no other for support or for existence. The second number is the number 3. The number 3 is God. Now, I want you to notice the number of times in our text we have three statements made, or three different appellations that are given. For example, in verse 4, he says, "Grace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come." Who is and who was and who is to come. That can only be said of God alone. Number 3 represents God. Who is, who was, and who is to come. We refer to time in three tenses: past tense, present tense, and future tense. God was, God is, and God is to come. Notice again in verse 5, three statements made about Jesus Christ. He was the faithful witness, that is the prophet, fulfilled at the time of his first coming. He is also the firstborn from the dead, that is, he is priest, risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, where there he is interceding for us during this present age, So he fulfilled his ministry as a prophet. Remember, he had a threefold ministry. He fulfilled his ministry as a prophet when he came the first time, and he declared every word that God declared him to give. Secondly, he was the firstborn from the dead, so he now is interceding as the priest, taking his own blood into the very holy place, the Holy of Holies, into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, as the book of Hebrews puts it. And finally, he is the prince or the king of the rulers of this world. Notice in verse 5, the ruler over the kings of the earth. So we have the threefold ministry of Christ, fulfilling it as a prophet at his coming, as a priest during this present age, and then as king at his revelation. So when he comes back, the final time at his unveiling, that's when he will assume his place and ascend to the throne over Israel and ultimately over the whole world, and then shall everyone recognize that he really is the king. He is the king, by the way. He is the one who is ruling during this present age. He has every man under his hand, as we will see in a few moments. But the world just simply does not recognize him as king yet. So three statements made about Jesus. Remember, three is the number of God. Notice again, as we move on to verses 5 and 6, the latter part of verse 5. Three things that our Lord has done for us. And then I'm going to come back to these. Number one, he loves us. That's present tense. He loves us. Number two, he has loosed us. That's the best translation from the best manuscripts. He loosed us from our sins. And then the third work that he's done on our behalf is he made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God, to God and his Father forever and ever. To him be glory and dominion. Notice another threefold statement in verse 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and notice three different kinds of people will see him. Number one, every eye shall see him. Number two, they also who pierced him, that's the Jewish people, Zechariah 12:10, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced and shall mourn for me as one mourns for his firstborn, for his only son. That's the Jewish people. They will see him. And then he says, and every eye shall see him, they also who pierced him, and all of the tribes of the world, every person shall at that point see him and mourn, because they'll recognize that the same one that they crucified 2,000 years ago is indeed the Lord of glory. So a threefold statement made. Notice the number of threes. Three is the number of God. Now the number seven is the number of completion. Seven churches. There were more than seven churches. There was a church of Colossae, for example. It was in the same area, but John doesn't mention it. So certainly these churches were representative of the churches of all time. We have seven vials, seven bowls of wrath, and so forth. The whole book of Revelation is really to be understood in understanding something about the number seven. If you don't understand seven, you'll really confuse the book of Revelation in your thinking. Now I want to go back for a moment to some of these statements that I have made. Notice in our text, in our salutation, it's from God who is, and who was, and who is to come. We keep time in three ways: past, present, and future. That's all we can think of: past, present, and future. Our minds are finite. We cannot comprehend anything more than that. God is, God was, and God always will be. He is past, he is present, and he is also future. John is simply calling the people here, these persecuted Christians under the reign of Domitian, he is simply calling their attention to the fact that we serve a God and we are under his authority and under his power, a God who is unchangeable and who is eternal in nature, and he is the great self-existent one who needs no other reason for existence apart from himself. I just finished reading a book on the life of Albert Einstein, Creator and Rebel, by Banish Hoffman. Einstein's life is such a remarkable parallel of my own. Rather unbelievable as I've seen the similarities in the book. He was short like I am, and a lot of other similarities, I'm sure, along the way. Intellect and acumen were remarkably similar. But anyway, Einstein, in his great paper on relativity in 1905, it was a paper that shook up the entire scientific world. And he was strongly influenced in his thinking by the writings of a man by the name of Sir Isaac Newton. Most of you have come across him, even if you just had a brief encounter with science, as I did when I was in high school and later in college. But Newton was a believer. It's really hard to discern what Albert Einstein thought about God. In fact, he really comes out and makes this statement: if you must worship something, like Carl Sagan of our present day, if you must worship something, worship the universe. He stood in awe of the universe. And yet Einstein at different times said that there was a power beyond the universe, but he simply could not identify that power. But he was a remarkable man with a tremendous intellect, as you know. Einstein, at any rate, came upon the theory of relativity, and it counteracted what Sir Isaac Newton, who was sort of the mentor in many ways of Albert Einstein, a remarkable man whose theories still are strongly recognized in the scientific world. And Sir Isaac Newton believed that there were two things that were absolutely unchangeable. Number one was absolute space. He believed in absolute space, and he believed in absolute time. Now, this is the thinking of Sir Isaac Newton. And he believed that absolute space was that he declared immovable. He later spoke of as arising from the omnipresence of God. So Sir Isaac Newton tied in this absolute space idea with the absoluteness of the unchangeableness and the eternality of God, the omnipresence of God. And secondly, he also believed in absolute time, which he attached to the enduring existence of God, along with what John says here, who is and who was and who is to come. He saw God as eternal, and therefore he saw time as attached to this enduring quality of God. But when Einstein came along and began to think this through at the turn of our century, and then wrote his paper on relativity in 1905, which he further developed in 1912, he saw even space and time as being in a state of flux and being relative. That's where we get the theory of relativity. That everything, even space and time itself, is in a state of flux, and it all depends upon your fixed object to which you're measuring something. So therefore, he saw that absolutely nothing was absolute. That was Einstein in his thinking. And the point being that everything is in a state of change or flux or relativity, but God himself. Now, that was not Einstein's conclusion, but that's mine, and I believe that's what Scripture concludes. I believe that Einstein's findings were really in accordance with what Scripture says. That the only unchangeable thing is not space, and it's not time, but the only unchangeable thing is God himself. It all goes back to God, the fixed point of reference. He is, and he was, and he is to come, the Almighty One, and everything else must find its fixed reference in him. That's the teaching of Scripture. Jesus Christ, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:8, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I believe that this is the great truth that these early Christians needed to hear. When they found everything in life was simply crumbling beneath them, their existence, their reason for living, their ability to support their families in the midst of their persecution, as they were ostracized from their society, as they were banished to such places as the island of Patmos. They needed to hear this clear directive from God at the beginning of this marvelous book of Revelation, that the God who is absolute never changes. He always is. He always will be. He always has been. That's the message of God to the church through John. And that's what we need to hear today. This, by the way, is how God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, where he's calling Moses from tending his father-in-law's sheep to go and redeem Israel and bring them out of the land of Egypt. And Moses questions, he's not eloquent enough, he's not man enough to be able to lead the people from out of the land. And so as he's arguing with God, he comes up with this final argumentation. He says, but God, when I go to them and I say that the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? What is your name? And God said, you tell them that I am, capital I am, literally Yahweh, Jehovah, the self-existent one, I am, has sent you to them. You tell them that. What was he saying? God was saying, according to the Hebrew text, I always was, always am, and I always will be. I am independent. I am self-existent. I never change. And you tell them that this is the same God who is sending you to my people. Everything else is changing. I look back over the years and I see changes in my life. I preached through the book of Revelation back in 1974. Some of you probably remember those really boring sermons. I preached through it. I've changed a lot in my thinking. My circumstances have changed. My family has changed. We're all in a state of change. Everything around us is changing. You can never go back to yesterday and find yesterday the same as it was yesterday. It won't be. You can never go back. Everything is changing. Some of you have gone through tremendous changes in your profession, in your financial world. Some of you have gone from prosperity to poverty in recent months, to near poverty. Some of you have had the opposite extreme. You've gone from times of real toughness to times now where you've got a little bit of slack in your finances. Changes that are always there. And we will be going through all of these different vicissitudes of life as life progresses, and yet the one thing we need to remind ourselves of is that God never changes. He always was, always will be, and He always has been. He always is. We need to remind ourselves of that. Notice not only is God the Father referred to here, but also God the Spirit, the seven spirits, from the seven spirits which are before His throne. In verse 4, Bible commentators are really divided over what John meant here by the seven spirits. Some see this as a reference to angelic beings. After all, angelic beings are those who are servants, spirits sent forth to minister to those who shall be the heirs of salvation, according to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. But I believe the best interpretation is to go back to Scripture itself, and particularly Isaiah 11, 2 and 3. When Christ, the Son of Man, comes, the true servant of Jehovah, when He comes, it says the sevenfold Spirit will rest upon Him. Now that's in Isaiah 11, verses 2 and 3. It refers to His life on earth and His ministry on earth, but more particularly to the time when He shall be king in His millennial reign. And it says the sevenfold Spirit shall rest upon Him. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him. The Spirit of wisdom, secondly, and understanding, and counsel, and might, and knowledge, and fear. This shall be the Spirit that motivates and actuates His ministry and His life. And it's that same sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit that's active in the life of the believer today and brings him into this standing of grace that John writes about in verse 4, and experience of peace. Isn't it beautiful that as Christians, we have this greeting given to us, grace and peace. Grace is our standing. We now stand before God as kings. We stand before God as sons. We stand before God as accepted, as beloved in Jesus Christ. We stand before Him by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. And the experience that we have is peace, being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So regardless of how changing our circumstances are, we always are standing in grace and we always can be experiencing peace. That's what John's saying in these opening verses. The second person of the triune Godhead is mentioned in verses 5 and 6, Christ the Son. Notice it says He is the faithful witness. The idea of Christ as a faithful witness goes back to the Gospel of John, chapter 8 and verse 18. The one who bears witness of Myself, I am, and it is the Father who has sent Me. Before Pontius Pilate, in John chapter 18 and verse 37, when Pilate asked Him, "Are You the King then?" Jesus said, "Yes, for this cause was I born, that I should bear witness to the truth." And that's what He did. His prophetic ministry was fulfilled at the time He came the first time and was God's spokesman and spoke the truth right up to the end of His life. Today He serves as priest, firstborn from the dead. The term firstborn in the Old Testament was a term of preeminence and prominence. If you were the firstborn son, you had privileges that others did not have. This doesn't mean that Christ was a created being. It refers to His position as firstborn, His position of prominence. He was on equality with the Father. And in the absence of the Father, He was in control of all the Father's assets. And that's what Christ is, firstborn from the dead. First one raised from the dead, but He's also the firstborn over creation, according to Colossians 1:15. In Him are, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of God's creation. That's the Christ that we serve, firstborn over creation. Notice He is also the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now this really introduces us to the main theme of the book of Revelation. Revelation emphasizes the reign of Christ over all of His creation. And Domitian, as I mentioned, was presently on the throne. He violently persecuted the Christians between the years 81 and 96. Those 15 years Domitian reigned, he violently persecuted Christians. The worst time of persecution probably that Christians have ever experienced in the course of our nearly 2,000 years of history. He had John banished to the island of Patmos out in the Aegean Sea. He was the most ruthless of Roman emperors. He blamed all of the problems in the Roman Empire on Christians. If they had bad weather, if they had drought, it was the Christians' fault because they were serving these other gods and they were not bowing down to the emperor himself. Inclement weather, if they went out in a war campaign and Rome suffered damage and they did not win their campaign, you know who got the blame for it? It was the Christians and the Jews. And so they became the laughingstock of the whole Roman Empire. Many of them were ostracized, physically persecuted, and banished to such places as Patmos. And so John wanted to remind them here. He says, hey, don't forget that you serve the one who is the ruler of the kings of the earth. You serve one who is much stronger and much mightier than Domitian. I cannot help but compare this statement with what I've seen in Time magazine the last week. The royal wedding in England. And I'm not here to make fun of it. But you know, the world is yet to see what real royalty is. They really have. The world is yet to see true royalty. I mean, that wedding between Prince Andrew and Fergie, as she's been called, was nothing compared to that great wedding that's going to take place in heaven. Absolutely nothing. And Christian, don't you forget it. You are a member of the royal family if you're a child of God. Amen. You serve the one who is the ruler of the kings of all the earth. The greatest kings who've ever lived have to bow and pay homage to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this same person, John says, he loves us. He loves us. Let me ask you something this morning. Do you know anything about the love of Jesus Christ directed towards you? Do you really understand that? I believe that love, knowing that God loves us, is revolutionary in the life of every person. That you cannot really be all that God wants you to be until you understand something about His love. And the Bible tells us over and over again that He loves us. And notice this in the Greek is linear action here. It's continuous action. He loves us. That's what the Greek says. And then you've got that punctiliar action, past tense. He loosed us from our sins at a point in the past. And He made us, that's again a punctiliar action, at a point in the past. He made us to be a kingdom of priests. But in the present, He loves us. And you can never get outside of the realm of His love. Never. Absolutely never. I read a story about a professor 25 years ago or so, 50 years ago, at Johns Hopkins University, who gave a group of graduate students an assignment. He said, go to the slums. I want you to take 200 boys in the slums between the ages of 12 and 16, and I want you to get all the data you can on these boys. And then I want you to prognosticate their chances for success. And how many of these boys will end up doing some kind of time in prison or in jail in the next several years? So this group of graduate students went into the slums, and they picked out 200 young men between the ages of 12 and 16, and they compiled all the data that they could on them. And based on the data that they had, they believed that out of those 200 boys, that 90% of these boys would end up spending some time in prison or in jail because of their despicable circumstances in which they were raised. 25 years ago, again, a group of graduate students were chosen by this professor at Johns Hopkins University to go out and try to locate these 200 men that would now be in their midlife years and discover how many of them actually did time in jail, as they thought 90% of them would have based on their circumstances. They were able to locate 180 of the 200 men. Out of that 180, only 4 of these men spent any time in a jail or prison. And yet they had the worst of circumstances. And as they interviewed these men individually, they said, how do you account for that you never spent any time in jail, being raised in the worst of slums? And the only common denominator that seemed to be coming out was some woman who was now in a rest home, who was a teacher while they were there in one of the schools, And they went and they interviewed this teacher. And they asked her, what kind of an impact did you have upon these boys? And she really couldn't answer. She had no answers for the questioners. But she said, perhaps more musingly to herself than to her questioners, you know, I really loved those boys. I really loved those boys. I can't help but think that that was the answer. I loved those boys. That made the difference. I loved them. God loves you, Christian. He loves you. Do you realize that God loves you just the way you are? With all of the shortcomings that you've got in your mind, God loves you the way you are. He loves us, John says. And nothing can ever separate us from His love. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, not only will they never be able to separate us from His love, but He says we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. I'm persuaded that height nor depth nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from His love. Everything else may be changing, but God's love to us can never change. It's constant. He loosed us from our sins. He loosed us, freed us from our sins. You remember the story of Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress, or Christian. As he gets to the foot of the cross, he's got this heavy backpack on him. And as he sees the cross, he comes to understand for the first time what salvation is. And immediately that heavy pack representing sin is cut from his back and rolls down the hill. He is loosed from his sins. I cannot think of a greater statement that can be made about a Christian than the fact that he's not perfect, but he's forgiven. His sins have been cut loose. He's loosed us from our sins, and He's made us to be a kingdom of priests to His God and Father. You know, the great number of Christians in that early church and to whom John would have been writing were servants, slaves in the Roman Empire. They had no dignity. They had no honor or respect in their Gentile world, but they were an immediate success story from rags to riches. Don't you love success stories, rags to riches? That's why you read The Star, isn't it, every Sunday? For rags to riches stories. Those who were nobodies who became somebodies. Regardless of what you think about Lee Iacocca, his biography or autobiography is a tremendously interesting thing. Here was a guy who was the son of an Italian immigrant, the turn of this century, who migrated from Italy, Naples, Italy, the birthplace of pizza, to the United States in the food industry. Did I say that right? Birthplace of pizza? That's... thought I said it wrong the way you laughed. Anyway, where was I? And he became a nobody, became a somebody. That was Lee Iacocca. He became a somebody. You may not like him in all of his ways, but he certainly is a success story from rags to riches. Let me tell you something. Lee Iacocca doesn't hold a candle to Christians. He made us to be a kingdom of priests to our God. 7 is the number of completion. Have you noticed the number of threes in these verses? 3 is the number of God. 7 is the number of completion. There are 7 churches, 7 lampstands, 7 angels, 7 spirits, 7 sealed books, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls of wrath, 7 thunders. Hey, the grand finale, the consummation at the return of Christ. At the end of time, we'll make that $800,000 fireworks display in the New York Harbor on July the 4th look like a schoolboy picnic in a backyard. It really will when you understand the book of Revelation. It's the grand finale, the climax, when all the sevens of Revelation have now run their course and all of the sevens are finished. It will indeed be finished and we will have a new heavens and a new earth. And that's the theme of Revelation. Based on that, there's a proclamation and it is twofold. And I say this quickly. Number one, He is coming. Verse 7, He is coming. John says He's coming. Visibly returning to the earth. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give its light, the stars shall fall from the heaven, the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, Jesus Himself said in Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30. Daniel the prophet, 600 years before Christ, saw the Son of Man in the night in a vision. He saw the Son of Man and he saw Him coming in the clouds of heaven, and to Him was given a dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples and nations and languages should serve Him. Hey, I ask you this morning, do you know whose you are? You're a child of the King. finally, notice, he is not only coming, he is almighty. He is, verse 8. The Greek word here is pantocrator, a compound word. It means, I love this. Pantocrator means the one who has his hand on everything. Does that grab you the way it does me? He is the Almighty. He is the one who has his hand on everything. Do you realize that the greatest disturbances, the greatest tragedies in life, the earthquakes and all of these things, that God is the one who has his hand on everything. And he is working all things together for good. He is the master chess player at work. Whatever it is that's going on in your life, God has his hand on everything. Nothing can ever change that. And beloved Christian, don't you ever lose sight of that. God has his hand on everything. He is the Almighty. And only John uses the word here in the Bible. The only other place it's used is by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18 in reference to God being the Almighty. But John is the primary user of it here. And that's how the Gospels reveal him. He could cast out any demon. He could heal any sickness. He could put to rest any disease. He could still the raging storms on the Sea of Galilee. He could feed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He could even raise the man who was dead after 4 days of death. He clearly manifested himself as the one who has his hand on everything. I want us to bow in prayer. You know, sometimes when we come to meet like this, our purpose is just simply to worship. And I prayed and I trusted God that in the beginning of this service, we would be drawn to that point of just absolute bending of our knees within our hearts to Him. That we would be brought to our knees in worship of His greatness. Sing with me. Thou art worthy, Thou art worthy, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, glory and honor. Glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created, hast all things created, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they worship you now as we give to you from out of the abundance of what you have given to us. And may we be reminded it's not how much that how much of our money that we give to you, but how much of your money we keep for ourselves. For you are the one who has his hand on everything. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes, good.